you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me tonight to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I'm just curious, how many of you came to one of our drive-in services? Would you raise your hand? Boy, that's a great group. Let me tell you, you are completely different people in your cars. You give somebody a horn and they'll amen just about anything. And I'm telling you, I expect some good amens tonight. I really do. I'm going to try to give you something to say amen about. That's the first thing, right? And then secondly, you just feel free to be as vocal in here tonight as you were sitting in your car in the parking lot. You know, I know this time has had a lot of challenges and difficulties, but we're going to remember some of these moments for the rest of our lives. We're never going to forget drive-in services. We're never going to forget that first Sunday when we were at home, worshiping at home. We're never going to forget these Sunday night services, which are just about usually packed, maybe a little less sparsely populated tonight, but I tell you, just as good a spirit tonight as we've ever had in any service we've ever had. I'm telling you, we're off to a good start. So we're going to remember all of this for the rest of our life. God has had a plan and purpose in it, hasn't he? No doubt about it. I have no doubt that he's in charge. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to understand the impact that all of this has made on the cause of Christ. So I just want to thank you folks again for staying faithful, for rolling with the punches, online, drive-in, in-person, social distancing. You've been very gracious, very flexible, and I've been so happy to be your pastor over the last several months. Well, I want you to use your imagination tonight. Travel back with me almost 2,000 years. It's somewhere around the year AD 61. A small group of people are gathered in a home, perhaps the home of a wealthy woman by the name of Lydia. They're gathered because it's Sunday. They're gathered because they're the church at Philippi. They've come to worship. As the gathering begins, a man steps out from another room, almost a surprise. His name is Epaphroditus. He's just returned from an important errand to Rome, and he's carrying a letter in his hands. He unrolls the scroll and holds it up for everybody to see. And at the top of the parchment, in large, flourishing letters, is a name. A name that brought a smile to the face of every person in attendance in that worship service. At the top of the scroll is the name Paul. Their founding pastor, their spiritual father, their faithful mentor and partner for a decade plus, Paul, the great apostle, had written a letter just to them. And I can imagine as Epaphroditus unrolls the scroll, clears his voice and gets ready to read, that a hush falls over the entire church. And he doesn't read long before they realize that this is much more than a personal letter. Paul has dipped his quill in the well of inspiration. And it's not just Paul speaking, it's the Holy Spirit. Epaphroditus unrolled the scroll, cleared his voice, and read Paul and Timotheus. The servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the message this evening is The Saints at Philippi. We started in on Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We really digested and dissected the introductory statement that Paul made tonight. I want us to study verses 1 and 2. As we do, we'll get the historical background and setting of the book. We'll discover what made these saints at Philippi so special to Paul. And we'll figure out what the theme of the entire book is. And I think you're in for a few surprises tonight. All right, I want you to notice, first of all, the servants. The servants. The letter begins, of course, Paul and Timotheus. Now, it's in our culture when we write a letter or send an email, we put the name of the sender at the end of the letter or email. Paul's culture had it right. They put it right at the beginning so you don't have to scroll down to the bottom to figure out who the thing was actually from. You knew right away who sent it. Now, Paul is undoubtedly the author of this letter, and he writes the letter from Rome while under house arrest. We know that because in verse 7, he speaks about his bonds. And then we know he's in Rome because of what chapter 4, verse 22 says. Paul says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So Paul is under arrest. He is writing from Caesar's household in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome. Now, I believe, like most, that Paul writes this during the first of his two imprisonments in Rome. During his first imprisonment, he also wrote the letters to the church at Colossae, the personal letter to Philemon, and the letter to the church at Ephesus, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Most commentators believe, and I do as well, that Paul was released for a time, that he traveled for at least 2 years, and then he was arrested again. And it was during that second imprisonment that he wrote his second letter to Timothy, and then he was ultimately martyred. He lost his life. Now we read that Paul writes to the church at Philippi while under house arrest in Rome, and that Timotheus is there. Timothy's there. Timothy didn't co-write the book, but he was there as Paul was writing it. Now remember, Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, his right-hand man. And even though Paul is imprisoned and confined and quarantined, he continued to mentor and disciple Timothy. I love that. The Great Commission wasn't canceled just because Paul was in quarantine. And in fact, Paul was able to get much more done for the Great Commission from a jail cell than most of us Christians will do in total freedom. Timothy, come along. I have some things to teach you. I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to disciple you. Sit down. I'm going to write a letter to the church at Philippi. The Lord is speaking to me. This is going to be special. You'll want to see this. Now, what prompted Paul to write this letter at this point? Well, there's a divine explanation and a human one. First of all, Paul wrote this letter because he came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There are over 40 human penmen that recorded books of the Bible, but there's only one author. And the author of Scripture is God. Paul sat down to write the letter to the church at Philippi because the Holy Spirit of God was breathing revelation into him, the very words of God. And he recorded exactly, word for word, what the Spirit of God told him to say. But there is also a human explanation for why Paul writes at this point. Look over at Philippians 2, verse 25. He says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So the human explanation behind this is that the church at Philippi had sent a messenger, maybe even their pastor, a man named Epaphroditus. They had sent him to Rome to minister to the needs of Paul as he was under affliction. We read about it this morning. With him came financial support and encouragement. Paul says chapter 4, that their gift was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And apparently, while Epaphroditus was in Rome, he became deathly sick unto death. Word got back to Philippi, they were understandably concerned. Epaphroditus recovered, the Lord raised him up. And Paul wrote this letter to go back with Epaphroditus so that they would know that he was okay and that they would have joy in him. Now, Notice back in chapter 1 how Paul identifies both he and Timotheus. Paul and Timotheus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Hebrew of the Hebrews, doctor of letters, planter of churches, recorder of inspired letters, steward of the mysteries of the gospel. Is that what it says? No. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had the right to claim all of those titles and more, but he refers to himself as a servant. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Paul was trying to shed as many titles as he could. He said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." What mattered to Paul was not a title, was not boasting in his ministerial achievements. What mattered to Paul was knowing Christ and serving Christ, and everything else he counted dung. In chapter 1, the word servant is doulos. It means bond slave. That's interesting, isn't it? For a man who wrote so much about being free in Christ over and over and over again, he referred to himself as the doulos of Christ. Paul never identified with this modern belief that after his salvation, he was free to live any way he wanted because he found grace. Before salvation, he was the slave of sin and Satan. On the Damascus Road, he traded masters and became the slave of Jesus Christ. And that's a great trade, by the way. He said, "I'm the slave, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. I am not free to live any way that I own. I have a master, and the master is Jesus." That was his title. That was his claim to fame. I get especially nervous when people or preachers get caught up in ministerial titles or in letting everybody know how many they run in Sunday school or all that they've accomplished during their long and illustrious ministries. And now, don't mistake it. I think we ought to give honor to whom honor is due. If someone's earned a doctorate, I have no problem calling them doctor. But the principle from Proverbs is, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." Demanding recognition, boasting in our accomplishments, is just a poorly disguised form of pride. And God hates pride. Any Christian that demands to be called anything other than the servant and slave of Jesus Christ has just gotten too big for his britches. That's how we'd say it in West Texas anyway. Jesus said in Matthew 20, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he says, "I'm a servant. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve." In his classic book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders called servant leadership the master's master principle. He said, "True greatness, true leadership, is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them. Not seeing how many people can serve you, but seeing how many people you can serve." John Stott, "The authority by which the Christian leader leads is not power, but love. Not force, but example. Not coercion, but reasoned persuasion. Leaders have power, but power is safe only in the hands of those who humble themselves to serve. Wow. Jesus modeled that, and so did Paul. And so should we. Maybe that's why the church at Philippi loved him so much. He didn't lord over them. He didn't rule and reign over them. He did not put them under his foot. He served them. And he was in their heart, and they were in his. All right, those are the servants. Let's look at the saints. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The letter was from the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest. He's living in Rome. It is to the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now, if you grew up in a Catholic church or a high denominational church, your idea of a saint is a statue made out of plaster or marble. When I travel on airplanes, sometimes the nervous person next to me will pull out a necklace and rub it and pray to St. Christopher. Now, how many of you understand that's not at all what the Bible talks about when it talks about a saint? That is the invention of the Catholic Church. None of these people were dead. None of these people had done miracles. None of them met the marks of sainthood that the Catholic Church says you have to meet to be a saint. There are only two types of people in this world: sinners and sinners who have become saints. As the old country preacher said, there are only two types of people in this world: saints and ain'ts. The word saint means to be set apart. It comes from the same root word as being holy. It has the idea that God has set us apart from the world and to himself. He has saved us and consecrated us for his special purpose. These saved, set apart saints were in Christ Jesus. You want to talk about a term in the New Testament that is loaded with meaning? That's the term, in Christ Jesus. It's a term that refers to our union and identification with Jesus Christ. We are in his body. He is the head. We are in his building. He is the foundation. We are one with Christ. And did you know that that is the distinct privilege of the Christian? The Buddhist would never say that he is in Buddha. The Mormon would never say that he is in Joseph Smith. The Muslim would never say that he is in Muhammad. Only the Christian can say, I am in Christ Jesus. We don't just follow his teachings. We don't just imitate his life. We're connected to him. We have an intimate relationship with him. He lives in us. We are in him. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the head. We're the body. We're the building. He's the foundation. We're in him. Paul says these saints were in Christ, but they were at Philippi. Now turn with me back in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 16. We need to look into this very special story about how Paul came to Philippi and how he met these people. In Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. At the beginning of the journey, he stops by Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium to check up. He picks up Timothy. Now he's looking to take the gospel where it's never been before. Paul first wanted to go west into Asia. God told him no. Then he tried to go north into eastern Mysia, but God said no again. Look at Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after that they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Have you ever been there in your life? You're trying to live for Jesus, seeking his will, trying to find out what he wants you to do, and he hasn't told you what he wants you to do, but he's told you what he doesn't want you to do. That's where Paul is. He doesn't know where God wants him to go with the gospel, but he knows several places where God doesn't want him to go. A big part of finding God's will in our lives is accepting God's delays. His timing is always right. Another big part of it is accepting God's denials. Because when God says no, he always has a greater yes. Denials and delays often precede direction. We're looking for direction. We want to know where God wants us to go. Many times he makes us wait. And many times he says, I'm not going to tell you where to go, but I'll tell you where you can't go. It's very important. For instance, singles, you may not yet know the person God wants you to marry, but you probably know the kind of person he doesn't want you to marry. He doesn't want you to marry someone who is unsaved. He doesn't want you to marry a spiritual midget. He doesn't want you to be unequally yoked. So if you're in a delay, but you settle for something that God has denied, you'll miss God's direction. Paul doesn't know where God wants him to go, but he knows where God doesn't want him to go. And actually, that's a big part of the puzzle. A big part of the puzzle is figuring out what God doesn't want me to have and waiting for him to show me what he does want me to have. Well, look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, begged him, asked him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So Paul doesn't know where to go. He's waiting on the Lord. He goes all the way to Troas. He's resting in the will of God. He goes to sleep. He's not fretting. He's not worrying. And he has a vision of a Macedonian man, a European man, a Greek man, who says, come over and help us. As far as we know, the gospel hadn't been there. These people were lost with little to no access to God. And Paul was called by God to get the gospel to them. Thank God for someone who waited for God's timing, accepted God's denial, and answered the call when it came. Let me remind you that there are millions and billions of people in this world with little to no access to the gospel. They are headed for eternity in hell, and they're waiting for God's people to answer the call. Paul saw a vision. You probably won't, but he may be calling you. This moment, one man who chooses to follow the call of God changes history forever. Did you know that? If you are European in your descent, you have the gospel because one man, the Apostle Paul, heeded the Macedonian call. When I thought about this passage, I thought about famous calls in church history. I thought about Hudson Taylor following the call to China. His Macedonian man was Chinese. And because one man answered the call at a moment in time, millions of Chinese people were saved. I thought about Adoniram Judson. His Macedonian call was a Burmese man. And years later, there are still Baptist people in Myanmar because one man answered the call. I thought about the Pattersons and the McCoys. Their Macedonian man was an Indian in the hills of Guerrero. They had little to no access to Christ, and decades later, those hills are filled with the followers of Jesus Christ. My brother's a missionary. His Macedonian man is English. Mine is Texan. About twice a year, I try to volunteer for the mission field. God won't let me go. The field he has for me now is here. And by the way, I'm glad he has me here. Listen, God doesn't call everyone to missions, but I believe he's calling more than are answering the call. And everybody is called to win somebody for Jesus Christ. Paul finally gets to Philippi. Look at verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Philippi is a city located on a fertile plain about 9 miles from the Aegean Sea. Neapolis, the place where Paul sails, is Philippi's chief seaport. Paul arrived there by ship, and he traveled the short distance to Philippi because it was the chief city of that region. Paul's strategy in his missionary journey was to reach the cities. He went to the great cities, Rome, Athens, Corinth, Philippi, Ephesus. His strategy was to reach some in the cities, in the urban areas, and from there, those people that he had reached could filter out into the rural areas, into the villages, into the countryside. By the way, it is a great opportunity that God has placed us in a metropolitan city. There are some days when I long for the quiet country life, especially when I'm sitting in traffic on I-35. But being in a city is a great opportunity. God loves cities, and when we reach cities, we can reach the world. That was Paul's strategy. Philippi was originally a Greek city named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. In Paul's time, it was a Roman city, and the people of Philippi were full-fledged Roman citizens. Now, look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The first convert in Europe was a woman named Lydia. They were gathered at a riverside because apparently there weren't enough Jews in the city of Philippi to build a synagogue. They had to have at least 10 to have a synagogue. Now, Lydia is interesting. She wasn't from Philippi. She was from Asia Minor. She was religious. She was seeking after God. Lydia was wealthy. She was a seller of purple. And without going into the rigorous details about how they got purple from the snails in the sea, just let me tell you that purple was the Gucci of the first century. Lydia was a beautiful person who sold beautiful clothes to beautiful people. If she were in business today in our time in our city, she would have an elite boutique in North Dallas or Plano in Frisco. She was upper class. Well, look at the next person Paul encounters in Philippi, verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, predicting the future. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. Have your kids ever followed you around saying the same thing over and over and over and over again? Dad, can I have ice cream? No. Dad, can I have ice cream? No. Dad, can I have ice cream? No, and don't you ask me again, right? This woman follows Paul around for days, drawing attention to him, causing a ruckus and a commotion. And finally, Paul has enough. Verse 18, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. Now, what's remarkable about this little slave girl is that she's the opposite of Lydia in every single way. Lydia was upper class. This slave girl is lower class. Lydia was from Asia Minor, an outsider. The slave girl was from Philippi. Lydia was a God worshiper. The girl was a devil worshiper. It's a complete and total contrast. The third convert story is so familiar, we actually won't take the time to read all of it tonight. But you know the story. After the demon is cast out of this girl, her masters figure out they're out a lot of money. They cause a commotion. They get Paul and Silas thrown in jail. The jailers beat Paul. They put his feet in stocks. And Paul praises and sings and prays to God at the midnight hour. And at the midnight hour, God shows up. The jailer thinks everybody's escaped. There's been an earthquake. Everybody's gone. Paul says, no, nobody's gone. We're here. And the man looks at Paul and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household. Paul goes home with the man. The man cares for his wounds, gives him something to eat, and Paul leads the entire man's family to Christ. The very next day, the magistrates figure out Paul's out of jail, and uh-oh, he's a Roman citizen. We have just beaten and imprisoned a Roman citizen without a trial. We're in big trouble. And they say, Mr. Paul, Mr. Preacher Man, pretty please don't get us in trouble. Pretty please would you leave? And the next day, Paul leaves. That was his time in the city of Philippi. Now, two very quick things I want you to notice about the Philippian church. It's all bound up when Paul says to the saints at Philippi. Number one, they were incredibly diverse. The believers at the church of Philippi were about as different as any three people could possibly be. Think about it. They were racially diverse. Lydia was Asian. The slave girl was Greek. The jailer was Roman. They were diverse economically. Lydia was upper class. The slave was lower class. The jailer probably middle class, had a solid job. They were diverse in age. Lydia is upper class, running her business, middle-aged. The slave girl, by the language, is a little girl. She's young. The Roman is probably a retiree. The jailers were retired soldiers. They were diverse religiously. Lydia was a God worshiper, the slave girl a devil worshiper. The Roman was probably an agnostic or a pagan, probably a skeptic. Now, here's the point. Are you listening? That church was full of people who would have hated each other otherwise if they hadn't been brought together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that kind of diversity was a hallmark of the early church. People in the first century were much more divided than we even are today. And in the first century, there was a place where you could go to be accepted. No matter what your religious background was, no matter what the color of your skin was, no matter what your age was or your gender was, and that was the church of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought, why does the Bible make such a big deal about Jew and Gentile coming together? It's a dominant theme in Galatians. It's a dominant theme in Ephesians. It is a dominant theme in the book of Romans. It's a dominant theme in the book of Acts. Why does God spill so much ink about different people worshiping together on Sunday and doing life together? I'll tell you why. Because racism is a sin that hurts the heart of God. And Jesus has not only died to reconcile us to God, and thank God he has died to reconcile us to one another. We love that salvation passage, Ephesians 2, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most people stop reading in verse 10 because the rest of the chapter goes on to say that Christ has broken down a middle wall of partition between races and genders and religious backgrounds and has made of us all one new man in Jesus Christ. And in a divided world, the church of Jesus Christ ought to be the one place where no matter what color skin you have, no matter how much money you have or don't have, no matter how old you are or whether you are a male or female, you are loved and accepted and treated equally in the sight of God. The Philippian church was a model of that. Three incredibly different people brought together by the grace and gospel of God. Only God can do something like that. They were diverse people. I noticed they were reached in diverse ways. Lydia was a religious seeker, and she was reached by preaching. She was kind of one of those fish that get up in the boat. The person who shows up at church on Sunday already with a heart to learn something about God, yes, lost, but Lydia comes to you. And you can reach her as God opens her heart when the word is preached. But the slave girl is completely different, isn't she? She's not showing up for Lydia's prayer service by the river, okay? She's not coming to your revival meeting or your Bible conference or your Sunday night service at Worth Baptist Church. You got to go out and get her. And she's going to have to be delivered. It's not going to be preaching. She's going to need to be delivered from an addiction. She's going to need to be delivered from some kind of stubborn habit. She is in prison and you have to visit her. You see, Paul shows us you can't reach everyone just sitting by the river. You can't reach everyone just coming to church on Sunday. There are a lot of people outside the four walls of the church, and the only way they're going to get is if we get out and put the power of God on display and they get delivered. That's it. What about the jailer? Well, the jailer was a skeptic, atheist, agnostic, a hardened soldier, a man who had seen everything. You reach the skeptic not by preaching and not by going out and soul winning. The only way to reach the skeptic is by showing joy in suffering. Paul preached. He wasn't interested. It was only when God showed up and Paul showed the grace and forgiveness of God in the midst of his suffering to this man who had inflicted his wounds and put him in jail, that the heart of this skeptic was softened and he was willing to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Tozer said, "God does his deepest work in our darkest hours." That neighbor that is hardened to the gospel is not going to listen until he loses his job and you take groceries to his house. That coworker who berates you probably is not too interested in hearing about the Romans Road. But when day after day you take his abuse, and then one day his wife walks out on him and you have compassion on him, he might just ask you, "What must I do to be saved?" Your doctor, a medical man, a learned man, an educated man, give him a tract. He may not read it. But when he diagnoses you with cancer and you go into his office with a smile on your face and the joy of Jesus radiating from your soul, that testimony will reach the jailer. There are all kinds of diverse people out there. They have to be reached in diverse ways. Let me remind you, you may be the only Bible some people ever read. The only Christian they ever know. Well, that's the church at Philippi. Paul wasn't there very long, but a great diverse group of people was reached. And as we said this morning, they never forgot the man who led him to Christ. They kept up with him, they prayed with him, they partnered with him. Now, one more thing, and we'll make it quick. Let's talk about the substance. Go back to Philippians. What is the book of Philippians about? What's the substance of the book? What's the theme? Well, if you asked 100 Christians, 99 of them would tell you that it's what? Joy. I've consulted about 10 commentaries this week, and all but two of them say it's joy. Make no mistake about it, joy is a major theme in the book. The words joy or rejoice are used 13 times. And if you're lacking joy or you want to know how to be a joyful Christian, no mistake about it, Philippians is your book. Open it, learn it, meditate upon it. Now, I think joy is a theme, but I've become convinced it's not the theme. I've always believed that in the Bible, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And I don't know how your Bible study works, but the best way for me to figure out the big idea of a book is to read it all the way through several times from beginning to end. And then to ask myself, what was constantly emphasized throughout the totality of the book from beginning to end? Is there a particular nail or a couple of nails that just get pounded over and over and over again? Is there a note that gets sung repeatedly? So that's what I did. I read the book several times, beginning to end, and it wasn't the book of Psalms, it was the book of Philippians, so it didn't take me that long. And I took out my highlighters. The gospel is a prominent theme, especially in chapter 1, so I used my pink highlighter and highlighted every time the word gospel is used. It's used 9 times. It's prominent. Joy is a prominent theme, so I used my orange highlighter, and again, I found it 13 times. But over and over again, I kept reading about something else, someone else. And it's Jesus. You say, I expect Paul to talk about Jesus a lot. But this takes the cake even for Paul. Some would say it borders on excessive. He directly references the Lord Jesus 60 times. There are only 103 verses in Philippians, and 60 times he directly references Christ. Look at some of the things he says about him. Look at 120. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul says, if I live or die, it doesn't matter, just so long as I can magnify Christ. Look at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, Christ is what I live for. If I live, I can live for Christ, great. If I die, it's gain because I get to go to be with Christ. It's Christ either way. Look now at chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He says, I live for Christ and I want to live like Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in this wonderful passage that I can't wait to preach to you. He says, I want to live like Christ. I want to live like Christ. And I want to think like Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, I've given up everything for Christ, everything to win Christ, everything to know Christ. He goes on to say, everything to apprehend Christ. It's all been about Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Yes, this is a book about joy, but more than that, it's about the Christ who is the source of joy. Look at verse 12. He says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is talking about contentment. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He's the source of my joy. He's the source of my contentment. Look at verse 19. He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Christ is the source of our joy, the source of our contentment, and the source of all we need. So no surprise, this book is about Christ. Chapter 1, living for Christ. For me to live is Christ. Chapter 2, thinking like Christ. Let this mind be in you. Chapter 3, pursuing Christ. Leaving it all behind to win him. Chapter 4, rejoicing in Christ. And when I read the book of Philippians, I see a man whose life was consumed with Jesus Christ. A man who could hardly have a thought without thinking about him. A man who could hardly speak or write a word without speaking or writing about him. I see a man who was a captive of Rome, but who was captivated by Jesus Christ. And that's what I think the theme of the book of Philippians is. Captivated by Christ. It's the theme of the book. Tonight, it's the challenge to the believer. Let me ask you, are you captivated by Christ? Can you honestly say, to live is Christ? Are you counting everything but loss so that you can win Christ and know Christ and pursue Christ? When's the last time you had an unprompted Christ thought? When's the last time you wrote or spoke his name? If your life was a book, how many verses would be about Christ? You see, folks, that was the secret to Paul's joy. And not only his joy, but his contentment, his humility, his purpose, and even his death. Does Christ captivate you? Are you fascinated with him or captivated with him? Is he part of your life? Or can you say like Paul, he is my life? And when you can come to that, when you can turn that key, that unlocks everything else the book of Philippians can give you. Let's pray together. Father, I have so enjoyed studying this book, the background, the history, Acts 16, Paul and Timothy, the church at Philippi. But I have grown convicted about Paul's singular focus. Convicted by a man whose every thought and every word was Christ. Help him not to just be a hobby or a part of our lives or even most of our lives. Bring us to the place where we can say, he is my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just let me ask you tonight, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Is there anyone here who would say, I'm not sure I'm saved? Anybody who's watching the live stream, I'm not sure I know this Christ. If you don't, I would challenge you right where you are, bow your head, close your eyes, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm actually going to bow my head and close my eyes because I think this is one of the most personal questions someone could ever ask you. God is watching. How many of you could say, to the best of my ability, my life is Jesus Christ. He's my life. If that's you, can you lift your hand for a testimony to the Lord? That's a weighty statement. And I suppose most of us have some progress to make in that. And I pray that as we walk through this wonderful book, verse by verse and word by word, we will. There aren't many things, Lord, that are worthy of being our life, but you are. And help us to leave here and live like people and think like people and speak like people who are consumed with you. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.